We dealt last week with our background information as far as the situation with the meat market and why that was significant and why that might be a stumbling block for the believers there in Corinth. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up or makes arrogant. But charity edifieth, or builds up. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, that he has arrived, if he is the know-it-all on a given subject, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know. He's living a delusion. But if any man love God, the same is known of him," dealing with salvation. Now, he started that as a preface because what's interesting, because he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols," and then it seems like he jumped ship. And the second half of verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 doesn't seem to have anything to do with that particular subject, but he's laying a groundwork for further discussion on the subject. So in verse 4, he says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered and sacrificed unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one." Now let's consider this. This is not a politically correct thing to say. Of course, the people that get most upset about that are the people that don't believe in God anyway. But how dare we say that we're right and everybody else is wrong? And I say, too bad. That's what the scripture has to say. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, or let's go to Deuteronomy 6:4 first. Deuteronomy 6:4. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is the center post, the centerpiece of Judaism. That every aspect of Judaism, revolves around this. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's going to come back into our discussion because that like I said, that is the key key verse for Judaism. This has always been the case. There is but one God. Now remember, in ancient times, Judaism was novel in that they believed in one God. Everybody else believed in a bunch of gods. Everybody did. And Judaism was this anomaly that not only did they just worship one God, but they also said there is only one God. And that everything else was false. Now that's expanded on in Isaiah 44, and I want you to turn there. Because Isaiah goes into an interesting discussion. Jeremiah does the same thing, by the way, but I think Isaiah does a more thorough job of this. Now remember, in the kingdom aspect of Old Testament history, as you're going through the books of First and Second Kings in particular, the problem that Israel had, and they had had since they came out of the land of Egypt, up until the time of the captivity, is they were always dabbling in idolatry. They had the temple that Solomon built, or they had the tabernacle that was built under Moses, and they had the formal worship of the Lord, and most of the time that formal worship was going on. But as was common in that day, people would worship the Lord and they would worship, you know, whatever gods or goddesses they picked up along the way. They would have, when you see the word teraphim or images in the scripture, and people would have their little household god or goddess that they would worship on the sly. And come on in. And this was a big no-no as far as the Mosaic Law was concerned. This was a capital offense, but that was not enforced. That was not enforced. And so, let's see. And so this idea that, yes, we worship the Lord God of Israel, but there are all these other gods and goddesses that we like to worship because it's fun, it's novel, because we don't think that God is enough. And they missed the whole point. And they didn't get over that until the Babylonian captivity. And then they morphed monotheism into a rigid do and do not religion without the aspect of personal faith and trust. Now starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 44. "Thus saith the Lord, King of Israel," and this is referring, of course, to the Lord God, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Now, you have an exclusive claim here, not just to rule, but to existence. And who, verse 7, and who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order before me, since I appoint the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. So God is sovereign as well. Now, verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And this is the Lord speaking. Now, here's the vanity of it. Here's the insanity of idolatry. Look at verse 9. They that make a graven image, an idol, are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? And then he describes the whole process, starting in verse 12. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with the hammers. And he worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, and he maketh it out with line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So the craftsman is making a god that he can worship. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. He plants a tree so it'll grow up, and he can turn it into an idol. And then it shall be for a man to burn. He shall take thereof and warm himself. He kindleth it and make bread. So he's putting the fire in his hearth and his wood stove. And he maketh a god. So he's got a log. He cuts it in half. Half of it he puts in the fireplace so that he can warm himself and cook his food. The other half he makes a god out of. And he falleth down thereto, and he burneth part in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth, and is satisfied. And with the residue, he makes a god. It's a hunk of wood. It's a piece of metal. Now, many, not all, people, historically and even today, because idolatry still goes on, have the idol as a representation that this block of stone, this piece of wood, this piece of metal, whatever it might be, is not the god, but rather this represents the god. We have the same thing in especially Greek Orthodoxy, where you have icons, and they'll kiss the icon and all this stuff because it represents God. It's not God, but it represents God, and therefore we show veneration, and the Catholic system is the same way. We show veneration to relics, because they represent God. They're not God, but we're gonna worship before this, you know, statue of whatever. Because now here's they also venerate Mary and so on, so they actually have polytheism without acknowledging it as such. But they bow down before these things. But they say, well, we're not worshiping the statue, we're worshiping the God that the statue represents. Now pagans will often do the same thing. But the point is, as we see here in Isaiah and also in Deuteronomy 6:4, that all you're doing is removing it one step, because you are worshiping a god that doesn't exist. The only reality is the statue. And the statue is a piece of metal, stone, or wood, because there is no real god that this represents. The god is a figment of the human imagination. One of the things that is fascinating, anybody here ever read Bullfinch's Mythology or any of the Greek, if you went to school, you know, long enough ago, you studied this in school. They don't do it these days, but, you know, with Zeus and all this other stuff. Okay. I'm seeing there's some familiarity there. All right. The gods and goddesses of ancient Greece, ancient Rome, and most of your pagan, various other pagan societies and cultures around the world, the gods were just as immoral and wicked as the people that worshipped them. well, I don't know, the cultures were pretty bad too. Why were the gods so wicked?
Because the people were
wicked. Okay, God made us in his own image. People, in turn, then make gods in their own image. And we are fallen since God created mankind. And therefore, people create gods that reflect their own fallen nature. And then some. Why do they do that? Well, in part, they're passing the buck, but what else? What's that? Okay, makes sense. It justifies your own wickedness. This is one of the reasons why ancient worship of all these gods and goddesses was grossly immoral. And it justified the action, the activity, the behavior that they really wanted to do. Because after all, now it's sacred. And so it took their wickedness and made it sacred. Now, we laugh and mock, but that is the rule of thumb as far as idolatry is concerned. That's standard operating procedure. The god or goddess is a figment of the imagination. It is the creation, the deliberate creation of mankind. People do this today in our country. Now, in spite of all of our technology and all the studies and the research and all the stuff that we have, if you come across something that people can't understand or explain, it becomes supernatural. I'll give you an example.
The unidentified flying
object. Okay, exactly. I went on a missions trip. First missions trip I took with my teens years ago. This is 18 years ago, Aaron.
Aww.
Yes, 18 years ago.
Wow.
No, I'm sorry. Yes, 18 years ago. 18 years ago. I was going to say it was only 17, but it was 18. 18 years ago, we take this missions trip. And I'm in a van with eight teenagers. And most, by the way, most of that group of kids I'm still in contact with. They're all grown up and have their own families and everything now. But a fellow named John was, I'm driving. And John liked to talk. And John always had a question. And when you were done answering that question, he had another question. And then another one. And for hundreds of miles, I answered John's questions. He's sitting on the bench right here. Hey, Andy, what about this? And he would always ask, hey, Andy, what about aliens? Which became a joke. But the issue is that if you can't explain it, then it must be attributed to either aliens or paranormal or whatever the case may be. Now, I'm not denying the existence of demons and spirit beings. But what I'm saying, you ever notice that when they have these, and they have them here in Puyallup, at the fairgrounds, they'll have the UFO, and they're always together. You ever notice that? That the UFO paranormal people are always hooked together? You ever notice that? It isn't like you have the science of studying the possibility that there are life forms from other planets. And then we have these people that believe in the these people are one and the same. They're one and the same. And in ancient times, it was the same. That if you can't explain it, if I can't look at it and figure out how it was done, then I must attribute it to some supernatural force. And if there's a supernatural force, like, where does lightning come from? It's amazing, you know, storm cloud comes along, and all of a sudden, crack, boom! And it creates a fire. That means there's a god up there who's throwing down lightning bolts. And so they assume that this is a derived power, which to some extent it is, but it all comes from one. And instead, what they did is they said, oh, look at that. There must be a god behind that. Oh, look at this. There must be a god behind that. But they never said it was all one god. They just made up a whole bunch of new ones. And then they put personalities behind these and mythology to talk about where they came from and all this other stuff. So it just grew. It snowballed. The stories grew. And then they made the gods in their own image as far as their immorality and so on is concerned. And that was how everybody in the whole world operated, except for the Jews, prior to the New Testament. That was how everybody operated. There was no atheists. And I'll tell you right now, today, There is no such thing as an atheist. I told a story about a preacher I know. He's since retired. He was in business for many, many years before he went into the ministry. He didn't go into the ministry until he was probably 35, 40 years old. And he was an executive in a fairly large business before he went to the ministry. And he got saved as an adult, well into his adult life. And this guy, because of his interactions with the business world and stuff, knew a man who gave lie detector tests. That's what the guy did for a living. This is back in the days that if you were going to apply for a certain job, that very often you... Anybody here take a polygraph test in order to get a job? I did one time. That used to be pretty common for certain jobs that required some level of security. And this fella had given, I can't remember what it is, 100,000 lie detector tests over the course of his career. He won some award for it or whatever. And when he was setting up the equipment to make, after he had, you know, got you all hooked up and everything, you know what question he asked to find out if it worked? Do you believe in God? That's how the 100,000 tests, this is how the guy determined whether or not his equipment was working. Because if somebody said yes, it always, without fail, registered the truth. And if somebody said no, it always, without fail, registered a lie. 100,000 people. There's no such thing as an atheist. There are people who are mad at God and don't want to believe in God for various reasons. But there's no such thing as an atheist. But people create gods. And therefore, this is the situation. This was the culture at the time of the writing of the New Testament, and this is what the Corinthians lived. And so they put their faith and trust in Christ. Their whole worldview changes, their worship changes, and yet they've got this nagging thing. Is there really only one God? Well, there's one God that we worship, and he's all-powerful, and he's almighty. Are there other gods? I was told there's not, but all my life, we believed there were. And people have a hard time shedding all of the stuff that they had grown up believing. All of us who came to know Christ when we were... teens, or especially the older you get, you are carrying into your Christian life different beliefs and ideas and philosophies that you are still carrying with you. And some that you still believe, whether you recognize it or not, that might be in contradiction to what the scripture has to say. And you haven't resolved that, or maybe you didn't see the contradiction, but you still hold to certain things because that's what you held to before. And some of you who got, especially when you got saved as an adult, you're still working these things out. And if you've known the Lord for a long, long time, you still occasionally come across these things that you're working out. This is what was the situation with the Corinthians. So when they go to the meat market, they have to deal with this. As concerning, therefore, the things offered unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing and that there is none other God but one. Now, we recognize that. We know that to be true, Paul is saying. Howbeit, verse 7, there is not in every man, we're talking about believers, where there is not in every man that knowledge. Now, the word knowledge there, remember in Greek you have two aspects of knowledge, two different words. One is book learning. Book learning. You memorize facts and things and information. There's other stuff that you know it to be the case because you've experienced it. All right. We could talk about love. Yes, I have no idea what that is, but I went to Webster and he explained it to me. You don't know what love is unless you've been there. And there's a great many things that we have to learn from experience. Some we wish we didn't have to, but we learn these things from experience. And when we're dealing with salvation, the knowledge they're talking about is experiential knowledge. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, we talked about this last week. Meat is meat. The reality of the matter is that meat is meat. It doesn't matter where the cow came from, or where the sheep came from, or the goat came from, or the pig came from. We're talking about Greek culture. It doesn't make any difference where it came from. Meat is meat. Now, we talked about last week the fact that in the first century, when you went down to the market, and it was called the shambles. You may have that in some of the newer translations. The booths and so on. You go down and they had all these little stands around here, and they had the vegetable and the grain and the flour and the bread and the meat. And all these different things. And you went down to the meat market, and you'd have a side of beef or whatever, and you'd say, okay, I'd like such and such, and the guy reached over with his knife and hacked off a chunk and handed it to you. And you stuck it in your bag and took it home. And usually it was salted down to some extent to help protect it from the flies and stuff. But where did they get the meat? Now, we know where the produce came. Farmer John's got his vegetable patch down the road over here. And the grain... They just came off the ship from Egypt, just across the Mediterranean. And the baker over here, I know he got his grain from over here, but he also baked his bread. His bakery shop is three blocks down over here on the left. You know where all that came from? Where did the meat come from? The meat did not come from Farmer John's pasture, at least not initially, or directly. The meat had been offered in sacrifice to an idol, almost without fail. And the priests kept their portion. The offerer kept their portion. But due to the volume of sacrifices, there was always a surplus, and the surplus went down to the market. And it was sold. And the people understood that it had been offered in sacrifice unto an idol. Now, remember, there was some significance to this as well. Not just the history of the meat, but also the fact that there was it was considered better meat than something that you might, you know... In 1975, when my grandparents had their 50th wedding anniversary, and we had, you know, like 18 grandkids and aunts and uncles and all these people staying at the farm in August. And the garden was going gangbusters. My grandfather had a garden that was about eight times the size of this room. And so we were living off the garden. We had two milk cows in the barn, so we got that. And we had field dressed a year old bull and wrapped him up and put him in the freezer. And, it wasn't store-bought meat. It was something that we had, you know, had ourselves. That wasn't considered as good as what you could get down at the market. Now, to look at it, same fat content, well marbled, you know, whatever the case, whatever your standard is of the meat itself, was, all things being equal, it was considered better. And the reason it was considered better is because they believed that there was this huge unseen world with demons, spirits all over the place. And they're probably not so far off the mark on that. But they also believed that all the demon spirits were trying to inhabit people. And they believed that they got into you by latching onto the food that you were eating. That you had to eat the demon or drink the demon. And therefore, you had to have wine or meat or whatever, especially meat, because it used to be a living animal. That had been purified by the god or goddess by being offered in sacrifice. And therefore it was better because it kept you from getting demon possessed if you bought the meat that had been sacrificed. If you bought something that came from Farmer John's pasture then hadn't been through this process, then you might get demon possessed by eating that roast. That's dangerous stuff. You need to get your bacon from this place because then you're safe. And they were serious about it. They were serious. Now we look at that and we go, something wrong here. Yeah, there's something wrong there, but that's how they were thinking. Now, you've got a believer, somebody, a new Christian. He does not have a Jewish background. He has believed in this multitude of gods. He has grown up in a culture that believes that stuff. And he sits down to dinner. And he's eating his pot roast or whatever the case may be. And he's thinking, this has been blessed by the goddess and it's safe to eat. Now he's a Christian. But that's his background. That is baggage he's carried into this. And eating it was considered sort of an offhanded act of worship. So he runs into this dilemma. He's bothered because he is, in an offhanded way, worshiping the god or goddess that he used to worship. He says, I shouldn't be eating this. This isn't right. But then you have these other people that recognize what we saw in the previous verse. There's only one God. The rest of this stuff is all make-believe. You might as well be worshiping Barbie dolls and teddy bears. It's not real gods and goddesses. Meat is meat.
Cooked with sauerkraut purifies it.
That's right. At least in Bob's case. Corned beef is good. Pastrami. So the point is that it had to deal with their mindset on this. Were they worshiping a god by doing this, or did they recognize that meat was meat? And that was that's the issue. Those who had knowledge had become fully satisfied, totally, you know, understood that meat is meat and there's only one God. And then there's other people that wrestled with that. And the people who wrestled with that, for them to eat the meat that had been sacrificed, caused them a spiritual problem. Because they believed that they were, in an offhanded way, worshiping idols. And that's why their conscience was defiled. So verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. It does not help us spiritually. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't make any difference. The reality of the matter is it doesn't make any difference. But you have the people that wrestle with that. And so you got this little bit of background here. He gives you two chunks of background. You have knowledge and ignorance. And then you have recognizing that meat is meat and wrestling with the fact that you got some people that are still dealing with this offhanded act of worship in eating the meat that they bought at the market. So this is where we come in. And the next thing that'll come in is, well, then those of us who recognize that meat is meat, is there a problem with us eating it when so-and-so over here looks at us as sort of backhanded idolaters by doing it? And that's what we'll look at next week. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us a good understanding. Father, it is helpful to know the background and the history of the times that the Scripture was written. And Father, there's a lot of application that goes on with the things that we deal with today. And I pray that you'd help us to see some of these things as we expand on this in the upcoming weeks, that we see that this is not just a history lesson, but Father, there are relevant applications as far as our dealings today. Give us help, give us understanding, and Father, give us a meek and humble spirit to be willing to set aside the things that we enjoy for the spiritual benefit of others. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.